that question tonight. Did man and dinosaur live together? And I'm going to show you some things and try to make a case for the opposite answer. Yes, they did. You see this picture back here. It's a fossil, right? Of a T-Rex. It's not exactly a T-Rex. A T-Rex-like creature. And that's what just fills our minds about dinosaurs. They're just these things that have lived a long, long time ago, and they're fossils now, and fossils take a long time to form, and so that sort of perpetuates the idea, supports this idea that, yes, they died out a long, long time ago. And then we've got movies. Now, when Jurassic Park first came out, and that was a long time ago, it was fantastic. It was computer graphics like we'd never seen before, and it just made your imagination race. Wow, could we really get DNA from a mosquito and clone it, combine it with a frog? And, of course, now we've even got Dinosaur Jurassic Park 2 and Dinosaur Jurassic Park 3. Well, could they return? No, not unless we find one somewhere. And that's possible, but, a lot of times you hear somebody saying, oh, they saw a dinosaur in New Guinea or somewhere deep in Africa. I would take those things that you hear with a large grain of salt. If they bring one out and they put it in a zoo, I won't be that surprised, and I'll sure be thrilled. But I think that a lot of times those people are just telling the people that they're with what they want to hear. And the chances are, these creatures are extinct. But there's a lot of animals that are extinct, right? Dodo birds, passenger pigeons. So it's just a group of animals, a group of organisms that are now extinct. So Jurassic Park notwithstanding, I don't think they're going to be returning, except maybe in the millennium, because it seems like God's going to put everything back pre-flood, so there certainly were dinosaurs pre-flood. The standard answer is no, and the current evolutionary theory insists the dinosaurs went extinct about 65 million years ago. And when I say they insist, they were just doing some powwow just not long ago, 2010. I want to read to you a couple of things because, there were a lot of people talking about, maybe dinosaurs weren't extinct that long ago, and they really felt that they needed to solidify this position, or maybe there was an honest, maybe they didn't really go extinct that long ago. So let me read you a couple of things from publications back in 2010. Scientists say asteroid in the Gulf of Mexico caused dinosaurs' extinction. That was nothing new. They've been talking about that for decades. It's official. The extinction of the dinosaurs and a bunch of other species 65.5 million years ago was caused by a massive asteroid that crashed into the Gulf of Mexico, an international team of researchers said last week. And they published their results in Science, a very important journal. Here's another excerpt from some of the publications there. Scientists have reached a consensus. I always like it when they say scientists. Very seldom does every scientist ever have the same attitude or opinion about anything. Scientists reached a consensus. The dinosaurs were wiped out by a catastrophic asteroid strike 65 million years ago. An international panel of experts reached the conclusion after conducting the most wide-ranging analysis yet of the evidence. Now, what's going on here? I would submit to you that the evolutionists are really putting their stake down and they're putting themselves in a corner. And if something happens and it demonstrates that that's wrong, boy, they got a lot of explaining to do. In findings published in the journal Science, they rule out alternative theories such as large-scale volcanic activity. That's from stuff that they find in India. The panel of 41 international experts reviewed 20 years' worth of research to determine the cause of the mass extinction. So, boom, that's it. There's consensus. All the evolutionists have come down hard on this idea. Well, of course, the Bible tells a different story. And for the most part, the world says, well, who cares what the Bible says? I hope that here tonight, you're at least interested in what the Bible says, even though you may say, well, just because the Bible says it, you're going to have to convince me. But at least, I hope you're interested. What does the Bible say? Well, there are several different things. We're going to be looking at some of those things. But just simply put, in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, God says what he does on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We get to day 6. chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. And it says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind. By the way, with that word cattle, a better way to understand that, it's not just beef, okay? It's livestock, so sheep and goats and the things essentially that man would domesticate, that God made just for us to use, all right? Then God said, and God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, or livestock, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as you notice, there was another day, there was an evening and a morning between God creating the beasts of the earth, the creepy crawlies and the cattle, and man. So, according to the Bible, a land creature, by the way, not according to the Bible, a land creature would include dinosaurs. The definition of a dinosaur is a land animal. Those things that swim, those are called marine reptiles, the plesiosaurs and mosasaurs and those things. Those are not technically dinosaurs. So you can sound real smart with your colleagues if you say, you know, that flying Ramphorhynchus, the Dimorphodon, that is not a dinosaur technically. That is a flying reptile, all right? Dinosaurs are land animals, according to definition. And God created them on the same day that he created man. Thus, without going any further, the Bible indicates that man and dinosaur lived at the same time. He created them on the same day, right? All right. All right. But if these things are true, if God really did create dinosaurs on the same day as man, you know, perhaps we'd be able to find some evidence outside of the Word of God that would indicate that dinosaurs and man lived together. It'd be nice to find some. I mean, that's a pretty big statement. And we dig up dinosaur bones. We dig up man's bones. We do all this research. Can we find something to indicate that they lived together? Well, it would be a pretty short program if I said no. So I'm going to show you what I consider to be three lines of evidence, distinct from one another, but all pointing to the same thing, that man and dinosaur did live together, right? And this is really helpful. You know, when you've got a court case, you can build a big circumstantial case with one fact, and then you build on it, build on it, build on it, and at the end, you end up with this seemingly tight case, and yet where you started was wrong, and you're completely not actually supporting your argument. But if you've got three unrelated things all pointing to the same thing, you know, that builds a real strong case. So that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. Three lines of evidence. The first one is an eyewitness account of dinosaurs in literature and in art. All right? If a person is seeing it and describing it or painting it or drawing it, that's pretty good evidence that the person and the dinosaur were together, right? I think so. Dinosaur and human artifacts buried together. In other words, things that dinosaurs leave behind, bones, footprints, and things that people leave behind together in the same level of dirt, same strata is the scientific term. And then finally, unfossilized tissue and dinosaur bones. Now that isn't, frankly, directly pointing that man and dinosaur lived together, but when we get to that, I'll try to explain how this would certainly indicate that dinosaurs and man were living at the same time based on how long ago they lived, okay? So let's look at this first one. Eyewitness account in literature and art. Probably a lot of you knew where I would turn, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm sort of assuming that most of you know this, and if you don't, the few things that I read should pique your curiosity if you want to read more about it. But in chapter 40 of Job, in this particular text, God is speaking to Job, and he's describing to Job things he created with the purpose of showing Job that, look, if I made this, I'm greater, I'm bigger, I'm more powerful than what I made, right? If God is making something up, if he's talking about some mythical creature, where's the object lesson in that? It sort of falls on deaf ears, right? So what God is talking about here is making the point that I made this, Job, you know what this thing is, and so since I made it, what does it say about me? Here's what God says. Behold now behemoth, which I made as well as you. So God's saying, I made this creature that is named behemoth. And we find out what it eats. He eats grass like an ox. That means it's an herbivore, similar to a cow grazing in a field. This creature is an herbivore. It eats grass. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. So it's strong, powerful. Verse 17 is key. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. Now when it's talking about his tail, when it talks about a cedar, it's not talking about a little bush. It's not talking about a little frondy plant like that. A cedar tree, in those days, Solomon sent off to get the cedars of Lebanon, the big trees. If we used American type of language, we'd say he bends his tail like a redwood. It was the big tree of the day. This creature, behemoth, has a huge tree trunk-like tail. A little bit more. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Down at the bottom, says, if a river rages, he's not alarmed, he's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. I've never been to Israel, especially in the springtime, when apparently the Jordan floods and is a raging river. This says that this creature can stand in the raging Jordan River and just wait for it to bring him food. I would submit that that means the thing's got to be pretty big. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? In other words, no one can capture this thing. My margin, when it says behemoth, says a hippopotamus. I've seen some Bibles where it said, or an elephant. Well, you know what a hippopotamus or an elephant tail is like. It's this little ropey thing, right? It's not this great big tail, like a tree trunk. Some would say, well, it was an alligator, a giant alligator. Well, at least an alligator's got a big trunk, right? Not a trunk, a big tail. But it's not a herbivore. It does not graze in the grass like an ox. This thing's an herbivore. It's got a giant tail. It's huge. What's it describing? Nothing that's alive today. But we dig up fossils, and maybe it's something like that. A gigantic brontosaur. There are lots of different kinds of brontosaur. There's no such thing as a brontosaurus, by the way. That was a name of a creature that actually was wrong. but it's still popular, I think, because of Sinclair Oil. So we talk about brontosauruses. It's a group of those big, long necks. Maybe it was one like this, although this hadrosaur is I think it's a hadrosaur. I'm not perfect on my dinosaur identification, actually, sorry. But whatever it was big, something that we've dug up. But not only do we have a description of this dinosaur, we don't know what exactly kind it was in Job, that Job was familiar with, obviously. Let me take a step back. Job, when did Job live? So we get a feeling for when dinosaurs were alive in his day, right? Job probably was a contemporary of Abraham, so we're going back to 2000 BC or even further. Job may even have been alive before Abraham. What we're doing, actually, folks, is going back towards much closer to the flood, after the flood was over. And this answers the question also, did Noah take dinosaurs on the ark? Well, the answer would be yes. He took dinosaurs on the ark because dinosaurs are alive after the flood. Job knows about them, all right? And people say, well, how was there room on the ark? Job didn't have to take a giant one. He didn't have to take an old one. He can take a teenager that was the size of a cow or a giraffe, and there was plenty of room on that ark for a host of animals. But it's not just a biblical description that we have of what technically, and I'm going to use that word carefully, technically is a dinosaur. A dinosaur is a land vertebrate that walks on all fours upright. It's reptilian-like, but specifically it's in the class called dinosaur, and it walks on its legs like a dog or a cow. You could take a chameleon as big as this stage, and it doesn't matter how big that chameleon is, when it crawls around, what's it going to be doing? It's going to crawl around on its belly and, you know, sort of go like that. It doesn't matter how big it is. It is not a dinosaur. A dinosaur, by definition, is up on its legs. Now look at this thing. This is a mosaic that was uncovered in Zippori, Israel. And, you know, they're not absolutely certain, but the estimates were that this particular building, it was a bath or something, this place was built around 300 A.D. So now we're talking 1,700 years ago, all right? And look at this creature. It's up on its legs. I wish the picture that I got on the internet didn't show the rest of the tail, but you can see its tail is going to go way out there, right? It's got a big alligator-like or dinosaur-like tail. It's not like anything that we know of today. It's not a crocodile. And again, the key is it's up on its legs. So were they just imagining some creature like this that fits the definition of a dinosaur and put a mosaic picture of it in there? Well, no. What they actually were doing was depicting in this particular mosaic them hunting it. See this guy? He's about ready to whack it with a rock. That's going to make quite a few burgers, don't you think? So here we've got, as short a time ago as 300 AD, a depiction of man with dinosaur hunting it. Now, this dinosaur isn't huge. Most dinosaurs weren't huge. You know, we get all excited about the great big ones because they're so fascinating, but most dinosaurs were not great big like we imagine generally. There are other accounts. I'm just going to leave our literature and art with these two examples. So we have evidence for man and dinosaur living together. And frankly, in my opinion, the very best one is the one in Job. I mean, you've got a description of what it eats, where it lives, what it looks like. But we've got other evidences as well. Now we're going to look at dinosaur and human artifacts buried together. Things left behind by humans and dinosaurs. I'm going to take you on a real quick little trip to Glen Rose, Texas. Anybody ever been to Glen Rose in the room? Oh, good. We got some. If you get that far, then you've got to go to Dinosaur Valley State Park. And there also is a Creation Evidence Museum on the way. Boy, does that rankle some people. And you've got to go right by the Creation Evidence Museum to get to the park, Dinosaur Valley State Park from Glen Rose. So what's really cool about this state park is there are dinosaur footprints all over the place, and it's not in a museum. You can go right out there and see them. This is what the river looks like. There's these layers of rock, and underneath they've eroded away, and on top they have eroded away. So a long time ago, that was all under dirt, but the river has cut the mud and so forth away, even rock away, and exposed rock layers that once upon a time were covered. Of course, that rock was mud once upon a time. And then over time, it became sedimentary rock. It got squished down and hardened. And what do we find in those layers of rock? Dinosaur footprints. And that looks like mud, but that's solid rock right there. And you can just go right out and see them. Here's a picture of my son. It's a little dark, but can you see at least the toe right there, showing you how big that thing is? And it's pretty neat. You can just go out and find them. And lo and behold, it's not just dinosaur footprints out there. This is a mold, okay? It's not the actual thing, but I had the chance to actually see they cut it out of the rock, and they brought it in so that it was protected, and I had a chance to see it, and I put my hand in the footprint there. See that black? They painted this mold because obviously you're not going to mess with the real thing. They painted it, and here is a three-toed. They think it's an Acrocanthosaurus. It's similar to a T-Rex. And there's a human footprint right in the middle of it. Now, that could just be some wild dent, you know, in the place where there's this dinosaur footprint. But the thing is, this isn't just one little dent. There were five tracks, left, right, left, right, left, going through here. And this one just, you know, fantastically was right smack dab in the middle of this dinosaur track. This was found out in the riverbed of the Paluxy River. This is a different trackway. This isn't the same one. This is a trackway of a sauropod, a herbivore type of dinosaur. Here he's walking, boom, boom, boom. He's walking off in this direction. And down through here, this man is showing you just how that man walked on down through there. Human footprints and dinosaur footprints in the same mud. Now, I wonder if one was chasing the other, or if maybe they just happened to walk through there at different times. Who knows? Here's another one. This was very recently found. You know, every year a team at the Creation Evidence Museum excavates more. And so just a few years ago, they found this one. This is the original right there. You can see the dinosaur footprint. And notice that's not a great big dinosaur, right? And then all you can see right there is that dark thing. That's the big toe. And you know, these things are not perfect. And that's what almost gives you an added sense of they're real. You know, it's not just this perfect footprint here and there. This person was walking along, and his big toe is stuffed in there. And in this case, the human footprint was stepped on by the dinosaur footprint. Now, this is a mold of it, okay? That's not the real thing, but it lets you see a little better because they painted it what it actually looked like. There's a close-up of it. So we've got a dinosaur footprint overlapping a human footprint. The human footprint, it's about a size 10 or 11. It's not some big giant or anything like that. And in this case, we see that the dinosaur was a little smaller than that big Acrocanthosaurus in the last one. Here's something very interesting found in the Paluxy River. Can you tell what that is? Looks like a handprint, right? Have you ever done a plaster of Paris handprint? Well, this isn't plaster of Paris. This is actually Cretaceous stone. Here it is. And again, just the form of it is very realistic. And by that, I mean, if the person was stumbling, I mean, why else would you have a hand print in the mud? Well, if you stumble, you catch yourself, right? The fingers are spread way out, so you can tell that that person caught themselves as they stumbled. And that stone was quarried out of Cretaceous rock. Cretaceous rock is on the order of 100 million years old, according to the evolutionist dating. So I guess there was a dinosaur running around 100 million years ago that sort of had front legs that sort of looked like human hands, huh? And even human fingernails, because you can take a mold of that finger right there that actually went down into the mud, and you can see the fingernail, the little edge of the fingernail in there. There are many, many other things that they found, and not all. It's not just the Glen Rose Paluxy Riverbed is where they find this stuff, because if it's all in one place, you might start scratching your head and go, you know. These kinds of artifacts are found all around the world, all right? But I just showed you a few there. What's the problem, then? If you've got a human footprint and a dinosaur footprint in Cretaceous stone 100 million years ago, what's the problem? I would submit to you that the problem is the dating of those stones, okay? And every one of these problems pretty much all just come back to the dating issue, the dating issue. It just wasn't that long ago. Finally, unfossilized tissue in dinosaur bones. And this is some of the most fascinating and the most recent discoveries. Unfossilized tissue in dinosaur bones. Now, I want to just keep reminding you, because you might forget as you watch this stuff, how old does this stuff have to be? At a minimum, 65 million, can't even get your head around that, 65 million years old. Tissue we're going to talk about here. First of all, I got the journal here, Creation Research Society Quarterly, CRSQ. One of the objections that evolutionists often level at creation says, you guys don't have any articles published in peer-reviewed journals. Well, that's sort of a self-fulfilling objection, because the article that we're going to be looking at here is written by Mark Armitage. If Mark had submitted this article to Science or Nature or Biochemistry or Paleontology Today or whatever, you know, they would have dismissed it offhand. This guy's a creationist. He's not a scientist. So, you see, creationists can't get published in these journals, not because they aren't doing good science, but because it's, by definition, dismissed as this isn't science. And so creationists have their own peer-reviewed journals, and this is an excellent one. And especially you students, when you're doing papers and you're going to refer to journal articles, you know, go to Science, go to Discover, go to Nature, go to all these different ones, but go to CRSQ too. And don't be afraid to use creation publications, because this is good science. They're peer-reviewed journal articles. And in this particular article, published in 2001, Mark Armitage shows pictures of unfossilized protein in dinosaur bones, in T-Rex bones. Notice the title of the article, Scanning Electron Microscope Study of Mummified Collagen, Not Fossilized. That's the key. It's not fossilized. It's mummified. It's dried out, you know, just like a mummy. If you go to Egypt and you get in the Pharaoh's coffin there and you take this thing out, it's organic tissue. It's not a fossil, right? Mummified fibers in T-Rex bone. These are electron microscope pictographs of human collagen. Mark had a scab, and so he just took some of the scab material, and they did an electron micrograph of that tissue. And so this is fresh. This is fresh collagen out of a scab right there, that sort of strand. There's another one all through here. This here are strands from the T-Rex bone right in through there. It's collagen. The magnification is the same, and that is very important, because if you're magnifying one 1,000 times more than the other, you can make things appear to be however you want them. So you're comparing apples with apples here. But we know that fossilization can be at a very, very tiny scale. Very accurate replacement of organic tissue with minerals. So maybe this is fossilized. Whoops, went one beyond there. Here are some more, though, at different levels of magnification. Here's a bunch of strands of collagen, and there's a little lacunae, it's called. You know, your bones have lots of little bubbles in them, and inside those little holes, the cells that secrete the bone tissue will live. So there's some there. There's some osteocytes in here. Here's a whole mass of platelets and collagen fibers. But the most important one to show you that, indeed, this is not fossilized, this is protein, it's hydrated, it's elastic, is this one right here. Because at this level of magnification, you can still see it's a nice, smooth, rounded fiber here. At that level, if that was actually crystallized, if it was fossilized, you'd see the crystalline structure of it. But those are protein fibers right there. The conclusion that Mark makes from these pictures, this discovery that he published in 2001, keep that date in the back of your mind, all right? 2001. These data call into question the long ages ascribed to these dinosaur fossils. I mean, 65-million-year-old protein? We know the half-life of collagen. By half-life, I mean you've got this protein and it'll just break down. It just chemically breaks down. It's 1,500 years. How many half-lives do you have in 65 million years? You're going to have carbon dioxide and water left, a little bit of nitrogen from this stuff, if it's not mineralized, all right? The high level of ultra-structural preservation also implies that these dinosaur bones are simply not very old. It just sort of takes a little common sense is all it takes. That was 2001, published in CRSQ. And what began to happen is more and more other people began to discover these tissues in dinosaur bones. And in 1999, they dug up a hadrosaur. And rather than it just being the skeleton, it was like the whole thing, with the skin and the muscles and everything all in there. Now, some of it was fossilized, but what they determined was some of it wasn't. Let me read a little bit about this discovery when they found this hadrosaur. Scientists today announced the discovery of an extraordinary preserved dinosaur mummy, with much of its tissue and bones still encased in an uncollapsed envelope of skin. Preliminary studies of the 67-million-year-old hadrosaur. Now, how did they come up with 67-million-year-old hadrosaur? Because of the strata that it was in, the rocks, and they date those rocks that old. So the dinosaur's got to be that old, too. Are already altering theories of what the ancient creature's skin looked like and how quickly they move. Further investigation may reveal detailed information about soft tissue, which could help unlock secrets about the evolution of dinosaurs and their descendants. The three-dimensional preservation of the skin has also prompted the researchers to search for traces of unfossilized soft tissue in the hopes that it might yield protein. This April, in 2007, two teams announced the successful extraction and analysis of collagen, a bone protein from 68-million-year-old T-Rex fossils. When you read something like that, what is one of the first questions that you would have? What's one of the first thoughts that you would have? 67-million-year-old hadrosaur, 68-million-year-old T-Rex, and they're finding soft tissue. Mine would be, how can that be? You know, explain this. That ought to be the next thing. How do you explain tissue that old? Well, but this is the next statement. Sort of, I submit to you a way to sort of deflect your attention from the obvious. I'm going to read it again. Two teams announced a successful extraction and analysis of collagen, a bone protein from 68-million-year-old T-Rex fossils. Those findings support the hypothesis that modern birds are descended from dinosaurs. So let's think about feathers and not unfossilized soft tissue and dinosaur bones. Let's think about dinosaurs turning into birds. I have the question, how can you possibly explain that kind of preservation? I'm going to read a little bit more. Now, this is the San Francisco Chronicle. You can always trust the San Francisco Chronicle or anything else you read in the newspaper, right? When dinosaur hunters discovered the huge thigh bone of a teenage Tyrannosaurus rex buried under tons of rocks in Montana 4 years ago, they were amazed to find what seemed to be soft tissue. Few scientists believed that any organic material in a fossil could last that long without turning to stone, but Mary Schweitzer, a paleontologist at North Carolina State University, removed all the minerals that had formed the bone. She found fragments of tough, ropey fibers and what appeared to be clusters of intact cells and flexible blood vessels. And then the next line. It was the first time anyone had detected soft tissue in a dinosaur fossil. And Schweitzer's tests convinced her that the ropey material was collagen, the main protein of connective tissue that makes bones strong and flexible in all animals. Is that right? Is that the first person to ever discover soft tissue in a dinosaur bone? No, this is 2005, actually, and they're reporting on this discovery back then. 4 years earlier, Mark Armitage had published in the Creation Research. This is really cool. I mean, the creationists scooped the entire evolutionary community on soft tissue and dinosaur bones. But you see, I don't know if they just don't read it, they don't even look at that stuff, or if they just, again, it's assumption, that's not science, that doesn't count, we're not going to consider that to be a publication or research. I don't know. But they're dead wrong about who was first. Creationists discovered soft tissue and dinosaur bones back in 2001. Now, we're going to look at some pictures from Schweitzer's article in Science, published in 2005 when they first discovered this. And the title of the article that she published was Soft Tissue Vessels and Cellular Preservation in T-Rex, Soft Tissue Vessels. Look at these pictures. What we've got here are fragments of the bone where they dissolved away the mineral part of the bone. Okay, you know, your bones are hard, osteo stuff, and they dissolve that away so that you just have the organic soft tissue left. And so it almost looks like it's still bloody, doesn't it? Notice right here, that's a collagen fiber that actually was still stretchy. You could stretch those little two pieces apart from one another. And here are more fibers that these arrows are pointing to. This was demineralized T-Rex bone. Here's some more pictures that she published. More of those fibers. Here they're more and more demineralizing this. In other words, they're dissolving more and more of the hard tissue away until finally you get, look at this, translucent blood vessels here with, you know what those little dots are? Well, they're probably red blood cells, still intact. Here's a really interesting little tube vessel, and that little dot is a red blood vessel. I'm sorry, a red blood cell, not a blood vessel. Pushing the wrong button here. Here's another one. And what they're doing here is comparing T-Rex with ostrich. They did the same thing to just an ostrich bone. Okay, they demineralized it because, wow, you know, this T-Rex is what produced the ostrich 65 million years later, right? So they're going to compare them. Again, to sort of take your mind off the fact that, well, wait a minute,
How do you have these things completely unfossilized? How do you have tissue here?
So here's the T-Rex vessels here. Notice there's even an air bubble of fluid from the fluid in this. There's the red blood cell. And this is an ostrich blood vessel with little red blood cells in it. So what we've got are blood vessels and soft tissue from a dinosaur bone. I submit to you that, you know, that the idea that that's 65 million years old is just sort of silly. Moving ahead, one more article. Nature reported another discovery. And in this particular case, this particular dinosaur is considered to even be older. It says scientists have isolated detailed the sequences of 8 fragments of a protein from a fossilized thigh bone of a duck-billed dinosaur. The protein, collagen, was isolated from an 80-million-year-old hadrosaur fossil, making it the oldest to ever be sequenced. Okay. These kinds of things are, as far as I know, not being addressed. I've never heard any evolutionist really give a serious explanation of how this could be. I want to save a little time. I could read it, and if somebody wants to hear something, I could read a little bit. They were talking about, well, these things were fossilized in a sandy area, and so the water quickly took away the digestive enzymes, and therefore they didn't degrade and so forth. Come on. We're talking about 65 million years. Enzymes aren't the point. We're talking about just a breakdown of chemicals over a period of time. If you don't replace those organic molecules with minerals and turn it into a rock, there is no way you can fathom that tissue remaining that long a period of time. So we've got an eyewitness account in the Bible, in literature, in artwork. We've got dinosaur and human artifacts buried together. We've got unfossilized tissue and dinosaur bones, which simply indicate that that stuff just can't be very old. No older than human bones that we find. You know, we find boots fossilized. We find human things fossilized. Fossilization happens quickly. So why is so much evidence ignored? Is it because they just are convinced, without a shadow of doubt, that dinosaurs really had to have lived that long ago? I suppose some of them are. But I would submit to you that the issue really, really, really isn't dinosaurs, folks. I submit to you the issue is really man. What the Word of God told us there on day 6. Okay, you know, God created the land creatures. That would include the dinosaurs. But it said that God created man in His own image. And that image that man has been created with isn't talking about bones. It's not talking about blood vessels. It's not talking about DNA. It's talking about a spirit, a supernatural. No gravity, no electricity, no weight, no nothing like that. We can't explain it. Even the Bible, because it has to use human terms, you know, uses wind and the breath of God to explain this supernatural, eternal thing that God created in man, so that we are not just a body that's going to die and turn back to dust. That indeed does, but we also are an eternal being that communicates with God, that understands that there must be a God, that we dying is a contradiction. I have in my heart eternity. So what is this death I see? And yet I know there's something wrong. And the human heart responds two ways. God, where are you? What can I do? What have I done? Or, you know, this God that did this to me, just curse him. And there are just so many people out there that would curse God if they had to his face. And yet what they're doing in this life is they're trying to figure out ways to explain him away. There's no creation. There's no creator. There's no father that we're going to give an account to someday. This idea that Jesus came, God in the flesh, and died on the cross to save you from your sins, and he resurrected from the dead. Are you kidding? You really believe that? A rescue fantasy, they call it. When you're dead, you're gone. So eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the world says. And they're trying to justify that kind of a philosophy by sweeping away, with evidence
or by ignoring evidence. What is clearly around us, in the rocks, in the literature, things like man and dinosaur walked together on the earth. And the Bible tells us that God created them at the same time. There are so many things that verify this book, not just when it comes to salvation, but history and science. This book is trustworthy. We can believe every word it says, regardless of what it's talking about, because it's God's word, and He is giving us clues, even when it comes to dinosaurs, that it's true. And so you better listen. You better believe. And the part that is the most difficult, you better submit. There's a wonderful verse that when things don't make sense, when you don't have an argument, you know, it's not been very long. We didn't have soft tissue. We weren't breaking apart dinosaur bones and finding blood vessels and things like that. And it sometimes seems like the world's got a pretty firm argument for dinosaurs being that old. Well, there'll be other things to come along, and there'll be great arguments on their side. Is it going to shake your faith? Are you going to, well, I don't know now. Better come up with an answer before I trust the word again. That's not a good approach. The Word of God has demonstrated itself to be valid, trustworthy, true, time and time again. So when the next proof revolution comes along, you know what I suggest you do? I suggest you do just what Proverbs chapter 3 tells us to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's your intellect, your mind, that thing that makes you an image bearer, your person. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. And don't lean on somebody else's understanding either. A bunch of scientists who are trying to just disprove God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And so, we've got reason to trust the Lord's Word, every bit of it. And I hope that tonight, as a result of just thinking about this little issue, did man and dinosaur live together? Contrary to what the world tells us, the answer is yes. And it should be an encouragement to you who want to study this book and don't want to wonder if, well, can I believe it or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus revealed in your word. And I thank you for your revelation in creation. So many ways you reveal yourself there, whether it's in the stars or amazingly in the bones of a long dead dinosaur. I thank you for these things. I thank you for the work that some of your people are doing to encourage the saints. And I pray that you would indeed encourage them. I pray that especially for these young people as they grapple with the things that they're taught in college and elsewhere, that you'd give them the ability to defend their faith and not be afraid when they don't know what to say or don't know how to argue, just to trust you and not feel like they've got to have an answer. Because you are trustworthy, Lord, and you demand faith of us. It's a humbling thing, and Lord, we bow our knee, we bow our heart, and we say you are worthy of our trust. We thank you for all you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All right. We've got about 10 minutes here before the hour is up. And so I'm hoping that maybe we'll have some questions. If you've got something about what we talked about there, or even maybe something else, maybe I'll be able to answer it. I don't know. I've learned to say, I don't know. So, yes, I got some questions. Good question. What are the ideas? And I assume you're asking, like, from a creationist perspective, what caused dinosaur extinction? I think that, for one, it was not the flood. And by that, I mean, after the flood, there were no dinosaurs. I mean, there were no dinosaurs on the ark or whatever. But I do think that the earth changed so drastically after the flood that even though there were dinosaurs on the ark, they struggled to survive. They managed to, you know, reproduce for a while. And yet they just... You talk about habitat destruction. I mean, the world was really, really different. And so conditions on the earth were such that the dinosaurs simply could not continue to reproduce and multiply in large populations, whatever they may have been like, and they went extinct as a group. So I tend to think that there was something perhaps unique about them as a class of organisms that especially couldn't handle the new world, whether it was needing a certain level of oxygen content, that may have changed, climate being too cool, you know, seasons that getting cool, maybe they absolutely couldn't tolerate wintertime at all. And they may have collected around the equator, but conditions there may have simply not provided the kind of habitats that they needed. So I do think that it was ultimately a result of the flood, but they didn't just go extinct, boom, in the flood. They survived. Part of it could just be they were hunted to extinction. I mean, we did that we didn't do it to buffaloes, but we could have. passenger pigeons, things like this. And they're a pretty easy target, you know. So there could be several reasons, and usually something that complex, there probably are multiple reasons for it. But I think the main thing is the world was just so different, they couldn't repopulate like they had before the flood. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, how do you explain? Right. Well, they were still some of them hanging on. I mean, that would have been how many thousands of years? 4,000, you know, years or more. So there may have still have been a few, and especially maybe a few specific types that were able to adapt. That thing looked like they showed it in a swamp or something. You know, alligators, they call alligators and crocodiles living fossils, because they're very similar to dinosaurs. The thing that makes them not a dinosaur is their shoulder and hip anatomy. They do slither around. They're not up on all fours like a dinosaur by definition. But their skull is actually a dinosaur-like skull. Dinosaurs had 8 holes in their head, 4 on each side. Reptiles only have 3. So that's another thing that defines a dinosaur. So, you know, there may have simply been a few that straggled along and hung on, but I think the bulk of them probably didn't manage, you know, the T-Rexes and the brontosaurs and most of them. And again, that thing seemed to be a swamp dweller, and maybe it just hung on. That's a good question, though. Appreciate it. You've got to think about that a little bit. Another type of creature that there are accounts of are flying reptiles. You know, Ramphorhynchus, Dimorphodon, those kind of flying reptiles. You see pictures of them by Indians out west. They call them thunderbirds. There is actually written accounts in Roman literature in Egypt where there were flocks of what they called flying snakes, very poisonous, that were attacking the Roman soldiers there in Egypt. Interesting, that almost fits with the fiery serpents that Moses and the Israelites ran into. There's a possibility that's fiery serpent. Who knows? Maybe they flew. Maybe, you know, I'm just saying, maybe. Yes? That you're asking, what about the idea of Pangaea, where the land mass on Earth was one big continent? I think there's a lot to be said for that. Of course, the evolutionists talk about Pangaea being 500 million years old, and it took 500 million years for it to break apart and for South America and Africa and all these different continents to be in the positions they're in now. And I don't think we need to accept that. There's a very fine geologist named Dr. John Baumgartner. And for a period of time, I don't know if they still do, his computer modeling program was used by all the university geology departments in the world to try and predict plate tectonic movement and things like that. They all used his program. And so he knows how to plug in different variables and stuff in the program to have it do this, that, or the other thing. And he actually plugged in certain parameters that weren't like if monkeys fly. They were physical, you know, real things that are conditions that could happen. And he said, if these conditions exist, how long would it take for Pangaea,
one big continent to break up and move into the positions that they're in today. And with his computer modeling, it would take about a year. So, you know, you're not talking about stuff moving 70 miles an hour, but you're talking about the tectonic plates and the magma movement up like this, moving the continents, and over the span of a year, you could get the continents to where they are now. Now what's going on? It's going very, very slowly. There's still some of this convection current, you might say, of magma moving the plates, but it's happening very slowly. And it's on the basis of how fast they're moving now that the evolutionists say, so if you keep going back, you know, that's 500 million years. So I think there's a lot to be said about this one huge continent there when God caused the land to appear on day three. And he broke it up, totally changed the planet, the atmosphere, so much change as a result of the flood. And, you know, you might think about this. You've got incredible earthquakes, right? I mean, if you're talking about a giant continent breaking up and moving like that, that would not be a joyride. What could survive standing on land as it's going through that kind of an upheaval? So in a bizarre way, the flood actually saved people because they were able to get up in a boat and floating on water, avoid the incredible upheaval that was going on underneath. Something to think about. That's a boy scratching his head. Any more questions? We've got 5 minutes. Or we'll just go home early. Yes, back. Yes. You're speaking geological ideas? Radiometric dating is a very, very important technique used by scientists. Radiometric dating means they're taking radioactive materials and based on some assumptions, and that's the key there are assumptions. They measure how much radioactive material is in a rock and determine how long did it take to get that radioactive material from what it would have started as. And based on how rapidly it decays today, based on the assumption that it started with a known amount, boom, this rock is a billion years old down in the Grand Canyon. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One, what if conditions were such that the radioactive decay was speeded up for some reason? Like superheating or gravity or who knows what could cause it. There are things that we can do to alter the rate of radioactive decay. Another thing is, how do we know that particular material began 100% with the starting radioactive element? Could not God have, when he created the earth, said, well, you know, I don't want this thing to be so unstable that all these radioactive elements are rapidly decaying. He's got an idea in mind. He's going to put people on it in a couple of days. So to have a quote-unquote aged earth, a nice, stable, aged earth, I don't think is that far-fetched. Now, granted, this is a creation type of an assumption, but all we can deal with is assumptions because we can't go back and look at the rock when it first was formed. The evolutionists can't. We can't. But there are explanations from both perspectives, both requiring assumptions. So that's what you've got to deal with, assumptions. Some really interesting research has just been published in Creation Research Society Quarterly. It's great, great journal. Doing some studies on argon dating. Potassium argon is an element that has a radioactive half-life and so on and so forth. And basically what the author demonstrated was, one of the assumptions on this type of dating is when the rock has been totally molten, you know, down deep in the earth, and it comes out red-hot lava, there will be no argon gas in it. None, because, you know, it's molten. Argon gas is totally inert. It's like helium. And so in a molten state, that gas is all going to diffuse out of it. And so you sort of start with this clock at zero. And so any argon in there came from the radioactive decay of either radioactive argon or potassium. The thing is, they're digging up rocks
from a volcano that they know erupted about 100 years ago, and they're finding boatloads of argon in it. They know that that rock could not have started with no argon in it. So you see, we've got all kinds of evidence that these assumptions should just be challenged. We just can't accept them. So radiometric dating is a really important one. You've all heard about carbon-14 dating. I won't talk about that tonight, but that's another one that uses similar assumptions that we just don't have to accept. Assumptions that I don't think we should accept. So I'm afraid we just have to throw all that radiometric dating sort of out the window, unless it's really short periods of time that we're trying to measure. Well, I see it's 8 o'clock. If there's one more question, I'll be glad to answer it, but now I've put you on the spot. Don't you dare ask another question. Everybody else wants to leave. Oh, good.
I guess I'll make a comment you can comment on.
All right.
In the reading that about the creation and the upheaval of the world, and you have the earthquakes, you got the volcanoes form, lava come up and all, that the time we live in now, people look around and say, there's more earthquakes, in the last 20 years, or there's volcanoes erupting. But I read it as really like, these are almost like the earthquakes we have today are like aftershocks.
Hmm. Yeah, it could be. I'm not an expert on that, but we certainly don't seem to have the kind of upheaval. I mean, just very rare. That volcano that I was talking about where they tested the argon was up in Alaska, and that was a really, really big one. It's the biggest one in the last 100 years. But then before that was Krakatoa. Maybe some of you have heard of that. Gigantic volcano. And yet, as big as it was, you could feel it. Through most of the Earth, but just a little shaking, and there was enough dust up in the atmosphere, it actually cooled the planet down a couple of degrees. But, as far as a giant scale, yeah, we're just, the stuff isn't that big. I mean, considering what they could be. We've got some mountains where they've determined that what looks like a range actually are just the jagged edges left of what was one huge mountain that just blew off the top. And they estimate that if that thing were to have blown today, it would cool the Earth down by some 15 degrees and we'd go back into an ice age and all that kind of stuff. Well, the little kind of eruptions that we're having now and earthquakes aren't doing anything like that. So that principle of aftershocks, it may just be, it's just settling. These tectonic plates are settling just a little bit, and we sure do get upset by it, don't we? Just a little settling. It's rather very unsettling. The word tells us, though, that there's going to be another great earthquake. Like it says, the world had never seen. I'm glad I'm not going to be around to see that. But the world is going to be in terror as a result of it. Well, thank you very much for your questions. I thank you for your attention. And Glenn is going to give us a few announcements.
Again, we thank Dr. Scripps for being here tonight. I know we've got a few visitors. Let me make this.